Is Mark in the room? Mark, I don't. He's teaching. Wow. If I had chosen the prayer for today, I couldn't have done a better job than that one. Wow. Which says something, not about me, but about the providence of God.
That's right.
Providing that kind of introduction. Our text this morning is Psalm 77. I had an interesting morning. As you turn to that text on your hard copy or on your phones, it would be helpful for you to follow along. I made a few adjustments to the notes for today. Wanted to print another copy of the sermon. Well, all the ink washed off my hands, but the printer is now done. And needless to say, I don't have a new copy, so we'll see. Psalm 77, hear the word of God to the choir master according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, this is your word. And we find in your word people who've experienced many different circumstances. Help us today to understand this writer's circumstances, but also where he ultimately went with his troubles. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of you have faced or are facing situations that are painful or troubling, and some of you have difficulties that just don't seem to go away. Does that fit anybody here? Yeah. I believe there are times when life seems like riding a horse that's gotten the bit between its teeth and there's no controlling it. You can't make it stop. You can't make it go. You can't be content with where you are. You're in pain and life is hurting. It's not good. And you come to understand clearly that you're not in control. That was where this writer found himself. So what we're going to do first is take a closer look at the first 9 verses. That's what things look like when life is going that not very pleasant way. I titled this sermon, When Life Runs Amok. And enough of you here know what that word amok means, that you have a sense of where the writer was. So what happens when life is running amok? Well, emotions may also run amok. They tend to run hot, don't they? And what can that do? Well, it might do many things, but in the case of this writer, what having his emotions run amok meant that he was caught up in an unhealthy focus on self. Look, principle of interpretation, you've probably all learned this. I'm going to point it out anyway. First 6 verses of this psalm, the writer uses the words I, me, or my 19 times. And his only mention of God is by way of complaint. The last 9 verses of this psalm, he refers to God in a positive way 20 times. And the only appearance of I, me, or my is in order to introduce something good he has to say about what God is doing. You see that enormous shift? It's I, me, and my for the first half of the psalm, virtually. And it's God, God, God in the last half. Not that he didn't mention God at the beginning, but what he was focusing on was how God was failing him or had turned from him or wasn't doing what he expected God would do. And for the last half, all he knew was the great things that God had done. So what I'm suggesting to you this morning, and we're going to take the first 9 verses apart in a moment, and then we'll look at the turning point of the psalm, and then we'll look at where it needs to go in our lives as we struggle. What I'm suggesting this morning is there's a transition that can take place when you and I are struggling with where life is. And that transition has to do with what the writer recorded in verse 10. Verses 1 to 9. Unhealthy focus on self. In the psalmist's case, I think you could summarize where he was with the words self-pity. That's a fairly popular response to when life runs amok. And here's a danger that both the psalmist and his contemporaries and you and I can face in that situation. The danger is that we may recognize that we have such emotions going on, but here's the trick. You know you shouldn't be ruled by them, but you're able to come up with a very reasonable sounding explanation for what you're saying or thinking or feeling. And therefore, you are immune to correction. That's where the psalmist was, clearly, in the first 6 verses. And the conclusion he drew from that in verses 7 to 9 Will the Lord spurn forever? Has his steadfast love ceased forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? And to this writer, those conclusions sounded perfectly reasonable. Have you ever been there? Yeah. I know I have. For you folks, it's one of the dangers of having good minds. Because you are able to figure out ways to interpret what you're thinking or feeling or saying that makes it sound okay. And that's what the psalmist was doing. He comes to the place where he recognizes that what he's thinking and saying and feeling are not so good. But for a time, he was stuck there. Not a pleasant place to be. The psalmist prayed, verses 2 and 3, but that didn't seem to help because prayer seemed futile. When I remember God, you expect to say, I delight, I rejoice. No, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. And then he blames God, it seems, for his sleeplessness. Couldn't possibly be that he's so worked up emotionally that he can't think about anything else but his own problems. No. Verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled I cannot speak. Have you ever been stuck in sleeplessness and are ready to blame somebody else, anybody else, for what's going on? That's where the psalmist was. Verses 5 and 6. Well, you might think it's going to look up. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. But how does he consider them? Verse 6. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. In other words, let me look back on when I felt good. Let me look back on those good old days. Some of us are old enough that we're doing that, you know. What did I say the other day? Oh, we had looked at a piece of furniture. It seems to us that because of some orthopedic issues, I need a different place to sit in our living room. Well, my wife may think differently, but I don't think we're going to buy this piece of furniture. Because it was $2,500. And I said to myself, that's more than I spent on my first car. I was remembering the good old days. Not so ready to think, but the Lord will provide for whatever it is we need, and I'll have the chair or seat that'll be right for this back issue. But I could have bought a car for that. I suspect there are a few of you laughing out there who have said that kind of thing before. Okay. The psalmist's looking back on the good old days, the days of old, the years long ago, was not a fruitful looking back. A little bit later, we'll come back to compare where he went in the latter stage of this psalm. The end result of this approach to life's problems found in verses 7 to 9, serious doubt. And that serious doubt is the inevitable result when my focus is on me, my problems, my resources, and what I want in the situation. I don't mean to be hard on those of you who may be struggling with some hard circumstance now, but I simply need to caution you, as I believe God's word cautions you, that a focus on me, my, I, as the psalmist engaged in the first six verses of this psalm, is a dangerous place to be. That focus is destructive of faith. You cannot be looking to God with confidence in his goodness and wisdom and grace and power while your focus is on I, me, my. What I want, what I think needs to be done, what will satisfy my preferences and desires. Dangerous place to be. This next little section is just suggestions for you to think about, okay? They don't come directly from the psalm. They come more from however many decades it is of pastoral experience here. What might you be tempted to do in such times? What are some of the fixes you would run to? Well, you may vent at it. Your language takes a turn downhill, and you have nasty things to say, either about people or circumstances. You withdraw from life. You might give in to depression. You might blame others for the hard things that you're facing. Here's one I love. You might become a control freak. Years ago, I had a friend who used this illustration. Some of you aren't old enough to understand it, so you'll ask your parents to explain it to you. I only know it from movies. Switchboard operators used to actually operate a switchboard, and they'd pull cords out to connect phone calls. And my friend's illustration was of a time when so many calls came in to this operator that they were at the point of climbing up on the switchboard and trying to cover all the places where the lights were lighting up. The more contemporary expression for that is being a control freak. Some of you are that. You want to be in control of everything around you. And you find, ultimately, that that's very, very stressful and very disappointing. You may live in fear or anxiety or panic and then believe that's just the way I am. That's especially dangerous, folks. I've known folks who were worriers, but they couldn't seem to respond to God's command, be anxious for nothing, because they were convinced that's just what they were like. They were worriers. Some rely on comfort food. Some decide to fill their lives with diversions and entertainment. If you can't get off your cell phone, if you can't stop playing the games, there is a good possibility that you are simply trying to fill the time to avoid feeling the discouragement or pain that comes from a hard situation. Be careful, friends. I'm not trying to tell you how many hours a week or day you should use your devices, but be careful, because those things can become substitutes for simply trusting God. Okay. At the end of verse 9, beginning with verse 10, the writer shows us a better way. Then I said, I will appeal to this, the years of the right hand of the Most High. And some of you are thinking, what in the world does that have to do with anything? So we need to look at some other passages, which I think are friends in the back will help with. What the psalmist is doing is looking back to the time when God led his people out of Egypt and redeemed them and brought them to a promised land. Exodus 15:6. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Exodus 15:11 and 12. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. A later psalmist reflects on that same portion of God's word in Psalm 118. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. When the writer of Psalm 77 appeals to the years of the right hand of the Most High, that is Bible language for looking back to the overwhelmingly wonderful redemption which God accomplished for his people Israel in bringing them out of Egypt. He looked back to that. And as a result of looking back to that, we will find in the balance of the psalm that his entire perspective on his circumstances changed. That may seem simplistic. Maybe it is much simpler than we'd like to admit. It's not simplistic, but it may be a very simple matter to stop thinking about oneself, one's needs, one's preferences, one's desires, and start looking at what God has done. Because when we do that, there is a transformation that takes place in our hearts and minds. And life looks very different at that point. That in turn, this is very striking, friends, that in turn led to an ability to see the past in a different way. Psalm 77:5, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. Let me remember my songs in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. What a shift. And I know that that's familiar for many of you, but I'm going to press the point pretty much for the balance of this sermon this morning. What does it mean for us to actually look back and remember the deeds of the Lord, his wonders of old, and ponder his work and meditate on his mighty deeds? What does that mean? This shift from self to talking about and to God takes place in verses 13 to 20. It leads to worshiping God. It leads to confessing his greatness. It leads to delighting in his glory, his might, his majesty, because of what he did. Okay, thus far for the psalmist and the turn in his perspective on life. What does this mean for those of us living as God's people in this era? Well, I can't even start there, friends. Because the real beginning is not with the psalmist coming to his senses, recognizing that his perspective was wrong. As a believer, he really was a member of part of God's covenant people. But the real beginning is coming to know the Savior in the first place. And maybe someone here today hasn't come to that place of recognizing that life isn't going to work apart from confessing sin, asking forgiveness on the basis of what Jesus did for sinners. There is no other way into the presence of God apart from repentance and faith. It's not repentance plus trying harder. It's not repentance plus doing what pleases God and then he'll let me in. It's not repentance and being part of a church or repentance and having a spiritual experience. It's repentance and faith. That's the way one comes to the place of living under the mercy and blessing of God. And if anything else is mixed in there, my friend, if anything else is added in besides what Jesus has done for sinners, then there really is no hope. Because God will not be satisfied with your or my efforts to please Him apart from Christ. So now I can address the matter of what for New Testament believers this leads to. It leads not primarily to Egypt and Moses, but to the Lord Jesus. He is, in fact, where the mighty right hand of God did this marvelous work, this valiant work, this breaking of the enemy's power. Sin and death are defeated. You may be young enough that you're not yet at the point that you've learned to look forward to the life to come. Thanks be to God, I've finally learned it. And maybe many of you have as well. We can get wrapped up in this life and our hopes for this life to the point where we hardly ever think of what it would be to have Jesus return and be with Him forever in heaven. And yet, that's the real goal. It's not, first of all, financial or house or car or family health or all the other cool things we might think about. The real goal is to live in the presence of God. To see Jesus return, to delight in that return, to know that there is life there to which this life could not begin to compare, no matter how good. It will never compare with the goodness of the life that is coming. So learn, my friends, as you live this life, learn to live with an eye to the future. The future when you're in the presence of God because Christ has reconciled you to the Father by His sacrifice. Death and hell have been defeated. And the shift from Moses to Christ that I'm referring to, this shift from Moses, to whom the psalmist looked back, to Christ, means more than just a glance back to the hours of the crucifixion or the morning of the resurrection, as crucial as they are. I know we're on ground when I start talking about the gospel or any other preacher you have here, including dear brother Kevin, regularly, soon even. I know we're on what feels like familiar ground at this point, and that's good. But repenting of sin and trusting the Savior's righteousness in place of your own as a one-time event is not the end of the story. Coming to know Christ by faith opens the way to know Him better. So, please remember, I'm still not sure I've introduced this thought well enough, so if you don't get it, just look confused and I'll try to do a better job. Right. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote. I'm sure many of you have read it, and you've read it many times. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. You see, and hearing the gospel can seem like something, oh yeah, I know that. And on one level, that's true, yeah, you know that. But if you imagine that you actually know it, then chances are good that you don't yet know it as you ought to know it. Let me just back that up with a couple of quotes. They're not as good as scripture, but I think they're useful. Knowledge is proud that it has learned so much. Wisdom is humble that it knows no more. True knowledge implies that one continues to learn. That's the second quote. True knowledge implies that one continues to learn. Learning to know Christ is not a one and out approach to life. Learning to know Christ is the rest of your life. And one of the really cool things about the way God operates is that sometimes he takes away things that have preoccupied us from actually knowing him better. So that he removes what we wish we could hold on to so that we can obtain something that we weren't giving adequate attention to obtaining. That really is, wow, that's how God worked with Paul. You heard a bit of it in the prayer this morning. I'm going to take you to another part of that text. If I can get these scratched over pages moved around. Here we go. Consider what it means to appeal to and remember the years of the Most High. Well, let me suggest that it means that we join the Apostle Paul in the confession that he made, recorded in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. Friends, these are hard words. The Lord give us all grace to receive them so that we don't fight them, resist them, want to rebel against them. Paul wrote, he's listed all the things that he might have boasted about. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Let me interrupt there. We likely will not know much of the power of the resurrection of Jesus if we are busy putting confidence in our own power. We're not going to understand much of what it means to be raised with Christ unless we recognize that in our own strength we're dead. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I struggled with those last words for a long time. But then I came to understand that what Paul is saying is there may be many different paths that various believers will walk down. But by whichever of those paths you or I happen to walk down or have trouble walking down. You may not have, you didn't hear it. But I asked my brother here to be ready to step up and help me off the platform if I don't make it. Okay? There may be paths that you walk down that you'd have never chosen. But they are paths that God has ordained for your good. He's ordained them to bring us up short of what we think we are or can be or can do. And sometimes they're very hard paths. But they're paths that are better than where we'd have gone left to ourselves. Because the goal of the Lord Jesus is that we might know Him. You got hard things going on in your life? I wish it weren't so. Except, I'm grateful that God intends to do good things through hard things. He intends to use them to deepen your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is the ultimate goal that we really, each of us, needs to have. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, so that being conformed to Him, I might, by whatever path the Lord leads me down, attain to the resurrection of the dead. If we're to keep longing to know Christ better, then I would urge that we join the writer in confessing God's work of redemption. And if we do that, then in an ongoing way, we need to be taken with the beauty of Christ's life. We need to confess His power and authority. We need to meditate on His trust in the Father and His submission to the Father. We need to reflect on His interactions with both followers and opponents. You ever thought about that? Read the Gospels and see how Jesus spoke to those who opposed Him. It's quite remarkable. You know, there's not a curse word in the whole thing. He doesn't say nasty things to those who opposed Him. He may correct them. He may say that they're wrong, but there's no nastiness there. There's no bitterness or anger. His interactions with His opponents is remarkable. His interactions with His followers sometimes are even more remarkable, because those guys really didn't get it a lot of the time. We need to delight in the Savior's willingness to suffer injustice for our sakes and to suffer the justice of God for our sakes. To the end that we are ashamed of our own little faith and regularly repent of our failure to die to self and walk in the newness of life which is ours in Christ. I fear sometimes it's pretty easy to be more like the psalmist in the first six verses of Psalm 77. And what we need instead is to ask God's forgiveness for refusing to die to self and walk in that newness of life. Now finally, of course, all of this means that we won't be so taken up with ourselves. We will no longer be the center of our picture. An old friend, an old pastor, he was probably younger than me when he said this 25 or so years ago. A fellow named Harry Grimes was retired and was filling in at the church that ultimately called me to serve there. And he asked a simple question. He says, when you see a group picture that you're in, who's the first person you look at? Well, maybe you passed that test, but I sure didn't. Because we always are interested in seeing what we looked like. Harry hit the nail on the head. We need to stop being the center of our own thoughts or the first one that we look at in a photo. It's easy to be in the habit of being caught up in our own feelings and desires and disappointments, and therefore to not be seeing enough of Jesus. God grant us the grace to look to the years of the right hand of the Most High and remember His wonders so that we might live accordingly. Let's pray together. I'm going to borrow the language of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3. We bow our knees before the Father, O Father, for from you every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of your glory you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.